This morning's sermon with Mike McNichols is taken from our readings in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11, and Matthew 10, 1 through 8.
This week, for a variety of reasons, I've been thinking about certain words that we use kind of colloquially that don't have a lot to do with the original meaning of the word. We do that a lot in our culture, like the word random. This one is particularly on my mind for a couple of reasons. If you look it up in the dictionary, random usually has to do with something that lacks pattern or order or even purpose and meaning, you know, like randomly selecting people for something out of names out of a hat. But this week I was returning research papers to a group of my seminary students, papers they had failed to pick up one or two terms earlier. And I came to this woman, I handed her a paper, she looked at it, kind of quizzically, and she said, "This is just so random." And I thought, no, it isn't. You wrote the paper, professor graded the paper, you never picked it up, we stuck it in a file, and here it is for you. Nothing random about this at all. There's purpose, meaning, intent, and the whole thing. Apparently, she thought that it could have shown up, could have not shown up. The fact that it was there in that time and place for her was purely random. Although, for her, it was just that it was unanticipated. It was unexpected. She just didn't see it coming, and so she used the word random. And I've been thinking about it. I don't think most of us like random, for the most part. Random is kind of unsettling for us. We want things that happen to us to have meaning and purpose, and when we don't have complete understanding of the things that take place, we might develop a kind of sense of fear that we have been subjected to the chaotic randomness of the universe. That might be why we are often concerned in the life of the church that randomness might come to characterize us if we were to take the work of the Holy Spirit seriously. You know, it's one thing to wrestle with our biblical and theological understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit, which we have been doing, and it's a good thing to do. But it's another thing entirely to engage with activities in the life of the church that might or might not be identified as having the Holy Spirit as their source. So some might rightfully fear chaos when considering the work of the Spirit. After all, how do you really know whether something that has taken place is authentic or isn't authentic? How do you know whether the Spirit is purposefully at work or if people are just indulging their need for ecstatic expression? How do you know? How do you know that what's being called the work of the Spirit isn't just one random outburst after another? After all, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus' disciples on the day of Pentecost, people thought they were drunk. It just seemed so random. Well, any real sustained conversation or study about the Holy Spirit will inevitably lead people to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we heard read in part this morning. And it's the New Testament epistle written by Paul. As far as we know, it's the only letter that we have that's the first letter of correspondence to the Corinthian church from him. And it's a struggling church, and there's at least two very important ways that this letter helps us in our own exploration of the work of the Holy Spirit. First, Paul does not speak to the people in pure abstractions. He's speaking into their real life situation, ranging from the way that they treat one another in the life of the church, the way that they bring about church discipline in certain circumstances, and how they claim that the Holy Spirit is at work among them. And second, these people, when you really look closely at the entire letter, these folks are in a bit of a mess, really. Paul loves them. He speaks affectionately toward them. But you can tell by the tone of the letter that he knows he's got a lot of work to do to help these people in some way get their corporate act together. I take just a little bit of comfort in that. Well, as you read this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it becomes clear that Paul was not introducing to these Christians, these early first century Christians, something that was entirely novel to them. It appears that there was already something going on among them that had been categorized as spiritual. And Paul saw the need to offer the people a framework of understanding in order to help them truly organize their shared life around the real work, the real authentic work of the Holy Spirit. And so he starts out by making two significant contrasts. The first is the contrast between pagan idols and the Spirit of God. He says the idols are mute, but we learn pretty quickly that the Spirit is not mute. And the second is the contrast between two declarations about Jesus. One is the declaration, "Let Jesus be cursed." And the other is, "Jesus is Lord." Now, scholars are not entirely sure about what's going on here with this whole Jesus be cursed business. Some think that people were actually standing up in the middle of a worship gathering in Corinth and ecstatically announcing, "Jesus be cursed, Jesus be damned." And claiming when they did that, that it was the Spirit of God that was prompting them to do so. Other scholars think that it was part of a claim that the real physical body, the historic Jesus, was of really little or no consequences. What was really important was the spirit of the risen Christ that had inhabited them and allowed them to do the things that they were doing in the life of the church. But the real physical historic Jesus, who cares? Let that body be cursed. Let it be damned even. And still other scholars think that it was a reference to persecution. When the pagan officials demanded that Christians renounce Christ, that they curse Christ and instead pay homage to the pagan idols. But regardless of the source of that comment that Paul makes, he says that the Holy Spirit is not the author of that kind of language. Well, he's making something clear, I think, that the work of the Spirit is neither random nor is it capricious. Just because people claim that whatever it is that they are doing has its origin in the Holy Spirit doesn't make it so. So some form of consideration, some kind of appropriate discernment has to come into play when broken, frail, flawed human beings are the medium through which the Spirit of God works. So Paul begins by talking about spiritual gifts. Actually, Paul does not say gifts at all. Most of you know the New Testament was written in ancient Greek, Koine Greek, and that word gifts just doesn't appear there. Instead, in the Greek text, Paul uses the single word that we might translate as the spirituals or the spiritual things, a little awkward in English. And since we're talking about things that God gives to people by his Spirit, it's natural that we would use the term gift, and in our minds, that's kind of helpful. But there's another sense in which using that word is not helpful at all. When we think about receiving a gift, our minds might go to Christmas or a birthday, and you get a nice package. It's wrapped neatly. It's got a bow and a little tag on it, designating that gift for one particular person, right? One gift, one person. Mine, not yours, clearly. That's how we understand gifts to work in our context. But these spirituals or these spiritual things that Paul is speaking of don't seem to work that way. First, these so-called gifts are diverse and not singular. There's a variety of ways in which the Holy Spirit works, and when Paul speaks of that variety, he shifts his language and uses the word charismata. It's an extension of the Greek word for grace. And again, translated in English, we get the word gifts. And in very early Trinitarian fashion, before the idea of the Trinity entered any of our creeds, Paul makes sure that his audience understands how this diversity comes to them. And he says, there are many gifts. Now, these gifts of grace are varied, but there's only one Spirit. And there are many acts of service, but only one Lord. And there are many expressions or activities that are energized by these gifts, but it is God alone who puts them all in motion. So, to make his point, Paul offers up a list of these things, these charismata. It's a list that's very likely representative of the diversity that's left to the Holy Spirit. And there are words of wisdom, there are words of knowledge, there is faith, there is healing, There's miracles, there's prophecy, there's discernment, there's tongues and the interpretation of tongues. So it appears that there can be a lot of things going on in the Christian community when it comes to the work of the Spirit. But how does all this happen? Christians have been debating about the nature and work of the Holy Spirit for a minimum of 1,700 years, at least in writing. They want to know who sends the Spirit. What's the relationship of the Spirit to the Father and Son? Does the Spirit come from the Father? Spirit come from the Father and the Son? It doesn't sound like a big argument to us, but it split the church 1,000 years ago in east to west. It was a big deal for them. We want to know, how do we fit language about the Spirit into our creeds, our statements of faith? And so it should be no surprise to us that Christians today still debate about how the Spirit interacts with us and what purposes the Spirit has in mind. Now, there are some who would say that these so-called gifts of the Spirit are doled out to each person at the point at which that person comes to faith in Christ. Kind of like when you're born, you have eye color, hair color, genetic makeup, and that sort of thing. You can even take little tests, little inventories that will tell you what two or three you possess that reside inside of your body or your mind or whatever. And in case you're not clear about which interpretation of these gifts, these tests can also be identified by the denominational preference that you have. For some, it seems that understanding the gifts of the Spirit means you really can have it your way. But I think Paul is providing a much more expansive picture of the work of the Spirit than that. So I want to move back to one of the words that we translate as gifts, that great word, charismata. The word charis, or grace, probably was not a new word to Paul's friends in Corinth. After all, it was a Greek word. They would have understood Greek, spoken Greek. But it was also something that factored strongly in their own ancient literature. It was the name of an ancient Greek goddess, Charis. She was written about in Greek poetry 700-900 years before Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Charis was supposedly one of three sisters, three goddesses. Charis was known as the personification or the very embodiment of grace and beauty. And her greatest joy, her greatest delight, was in serving others. There's a wonderful ancient story that comes out of Greek mythology of a conference, a banquet, where all the major gods are called in to debate some sort of an issue. And they're a cranky lot. They're sitting at this table with all this food, but they're mad, they're shouting, they're cursing, they're accusing each other, they're threatening each other, violence is ready to explode along this long table. And into the scene comes this lesser, quiet, demure goddess named Charis. She carries a large jug of fine wine. That was something that she commonly did. And she comes to the table, and she very quietly, without speaking, begins to pour the wine. And as she moves down the table, peace begins to settle. Quiet begins to settle. The gods quit arguing and debating and threatening each other, but begin to talk civilly and quietly. Charis brings a sense of beauty and peace as she comes into the context of the gods. Well, I don't know, but maybe some threads of that ancient story would have still been familiar to Paul's friends in Corinth, especially when he told his friends, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So Paul, so far, has offered up two key areas of discernment when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. First is that the Lordship of Jesus underlies all that the Holy Spirit is doing. And second, when the Spirit works among God's people, it's always for the sake of others. You know, the work of the Spirit is not made up of gifts in the sense of things that we can possess and claim as our own. The work comes to us as charismata, as a plurality of expressions that are grounded in God's grace, richly poured out, unearned, and taking delight in the service and care of others. All of this comes not through some kind of a test that determines ownership, but rather, as Paul says, just as the Spirit chooses. Dr. Russell Spittler, whose academic career took him from this campus right here, Vanguard University, even back when it was Southern California College, Fuller Seminary, he's been around a long time, a while back used the term graceless to speak of this charismata, a wonderful term that kind of brings an image to mind of rain falling from God, getting everyone wet. Well, our gospel reading this morning has really given us a very helpful picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. We see Jesus summoning his 12 disciples, and he sends them out to do what he has been doing, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, doing these amazing, wonderful things. It's pretty serious stuff. And he commissions all of them to participate in the work together. Now, get this. All of them. You know, Matthew points out, he names them, but he doesn't miss the fact that it includes Judas, you know him, the one who betrayed him. Sends them all out, all in their brokenness, all in their rather dark destinies. They are sent out and commissioned, all of them, to do the work that Jesus has been doing. But they do so in full participation, but not for their own sake. The work is to be focused, Jesus tells them, on the people of Israel, the ones that he calls God's lost sheep, a people whose very existence was originally intended to be for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Well, this sending of the 12, in a way, anticipated what God would do when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the newly emerging church on the day of Pentecost, as it's accounted for us in the book of Acts. Matthew's account has at least two important themes that are in common with what Paul tells the Corinthian church. First of all who are following Jesus are included in the work of the Spirit. Jesus gave his friends authority and power to continue the work that he'd been doing. Paul tells the Corinthians that the Spirit is given to each one. In other words, in the community of Jesus, everyone's called to participate. And second, while the work of the Spirit is activated individually in us, it is not necessarily for us. Jesus sends his friends out to demonstrate the present and redemptive reality of the kingdom of God. Clearly, they experienced joy when they did that. There was benefit to them in doing this. There was something for them, but they were simply not the object of it. And Paul makes it clear that the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, are for the common good and not just for the individual who is granted the gift. Certainly, the individual will experience the joy of participating in God's work, but the object is the other. So the charismata are not status symbols or qualifiers. They are expressions of the work of God's Spirit. You know, there's something inherently missional about all this. And by that, I mean our participation in the mission of God, our sense of being sent to participate in what God's doing in the world. There's something missional about all of this. See, at first, Jesus' act of granting his followers authority to do what he had been doing and Paul's description of the work of the Spirit can seem a little bit exclusive to us. Jesus insists that his followers stay within the bounds of Israel. Just the lost sheep. Don't go to all these other folks. Just the lost sheep of Israel. And Paul seems to confine the work of the Spirit within the life of the church. At first blush, it can seem a little exclusive to us. But a deeper look shows us that God's desires for both Israel and the church were that they were truly to be his beloved people, not only for themselves, but for the sake of the world. And in our text today, we're reminded that both Israel and the church in Corinth were disordered. Both were being called to embrace God's desired identity for them, an identity that had been spoken long ago to the patriarch Abram, even before he was Abraham, when God pointed him out and said, "In you and in your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You know, I said a little earlier that I take comfort in knowing that the church in Corinth was in a bit of a mess. But I think it helps us to understand that our disordered sense, our messiness at times as the Church of Jesus universally, is no aberration in the history of Christianity. We're not the first to show up and be disordered and a little bit messy. This is the continuation of a messy tradition. But our messiness is the Holy Spirit's context for ministry. And we are all drawn into that ministry for the common good and for the sake of the world. So what this means is that not one of us are marginal players when it comes to the work of the Spirit. We are not called to be observers of what others are doing. We are called to be full participants in what the Spirit of God is doing. And we have no reason to claim that we are excused from such participation because we don't possess this or that gift of the Spirit. The gifts, the charismata, the gracelets, are poured out as the Spirit chooses. And for some strange, unknown reason, He chooses us. Amen.